Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Throughout the first four chapters of this epistle, Paul has been addressing the factionalism that was tearing the church apart with squabbles, jealousy, status seeking. But because much of this quarreling and quibbling arose from the habit of different ethnic groups in the church associating themselves with various well-known Christian leaders, Paul found it necessary to address several Corinthian misconceptions regarding the nature of genuine Christian ministry. The Corinthians were guilty of adopting concepts of leadership and status from their culture. In the previous passage, chapter 4, verses 14 through 21 that we studied last week, Paul concluded his discussion of the problems of factions in the church. He explained his motivation for correcting and reprimanding the Corinthians in a way that, in the immortal words of Pauly Shore, would have been harsh. He explained this motivation that despite his desire to admonish them as a father would tenderly correct his children, he exhorted the Corinthians to follow his example of humility. He warned them of his stern discipline should they refuse to heed his exhortation. Now, in the passage before us this morning, the apostle takes up a new topic, the toleration of sexual immorality in the church, beginning with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Every year in the spring, all of the leavened products owned by the state of Israel are sold to the chief rabbinite. The leavened products remain in place, but legal title to them is transferred over to the rabbinate. Since 1997, the rabbinate in turn has sold its leavened products, referred to in Israel as the chametz, to Mr. Ja'abir Hussein. He's a hotel manager residing in the town of Abu Ghosh. He puts down a deposit of 20,000 shekels for chametz worth approximately $140 million. Again, the products stay in place on government shelves. Only legal title transfers hands. 1 week later, the products are sold by Mr. Hussein back to the rabbinate, who in turn sells them back to the Israeli government. Why would they follow such a strange custom? Well, the answer to that question is used by the Apostle Paul to demonstrate the need for the expulsion of blatant sinners from local churches. This passage has as its subject the responsibility of the church concerning blatant sin. And what we find concerning that responsibility is that it is twofold. It is to grieve over sinful practices and to discipline those who are involved. It's clear from this passage that the church in Corinth had developed a very permissive attitude toward a man in the congregation who was committing what was considered incest. Paul will explain his own reaction to the situation and demand that the Corinthians change their minds concerning the blatant sexual immorality that was being tolerated in their midst. In verses 1 and 2, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their arrogant and somewhat blasé attitude concerning blatant sexual sin in the church, instead of having a proper attitude of grieving. In verse 1, we see that the occasion for his rebuking of the Corinthians is a report that he has received, probably from Chloe's associates, a report to the effect that one among the Corinthians is in an incestuous relationship with a stepmother, a practice that even the pagans of ancient Greek-Roman society found to be scandalous. The word that is here translated by the New American Standard as immorality is a word that is frequently translated as fornication. This is not referring to generic immorality, but specifically sexual immorality. It refers to every form of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sexual intercourse. It's variously translated as fornication, sexual immorality, or prostitution, depending upon the context. As the theologian and expositor Gordon Fee noted, in the Greek world, this word simply meant prostitution, in the sense of going to the prostitutes and paying for sexual pleasure. The Greeks were ambivalent on that matter, depending on whether one went openly to the brothels or was more discreet and went with a paramour, a lover. But the word had been picked up in Hellenistic Judaism, always pejoratively, to cover all extramarital sexual sins and aberrations, including homosexuality. It could also refer to any of these sins specifically, as it does here, which seems to be a combination of fornication as well as the unnatural relationship with the stepmother, the incest. In the New Testament, the word is thus used to refer to that particular blight on Greco-Roman culture, which was almost universally countenanced, except among the Stoics. That is simply unmarried sexual intercourse. That's why the word that Paul uses here that we usually translate as fornication appears so often in the first item of New Testament vice lists. It's not because Christians, or Paul and Peter, who refer to vice lists, not because they had sexual hang-ups, nor because they considered this the primary sin, a scarlet letter, so to speak. Instead, it's the result of its prevalence in the culture. The difficulty the early church experienced with its Gentile converts breaking with their former ways, which they did not consider immoral. Elaine and I got a small taste of this in 2010 when we were in the ruins of ancient Ephesus. There is the ruins of a former magnificent library. And right across the street from the library, between the library and the public baths, was a brothel. And also interesting to note that there was the very first use of advertising, and at least as we know, confirmed in ancient Ephesus, was something of a billboard, although it was actually engraved into the stepstones, pointing the way to another brothel. And basically it had a heart representing sexual love and a bag of money with an arrow pointing the here's the place. And so this was extremely widespread in the ancient Greek and Roman world. The precise offense in this particular case was a sexual relationship with a woman who had been married to the father of a man in the church. Had she been his physical mother, other terms would certainly have been more appropriate to use. As noted by A.T. Robertson, the woman was clearly not the mother of the offender, and probably she was not at the time the wife of the offender's father. She may have been divorced, for again, divorce was especially prevalent in ancient Greco-Roman culture, or the husband, the man's father, may have been dead. The heinous nature of this form of sexual immorality is used by Paul's use of the phrase, of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Dr. Johnson observed in a commentary that was published way back in 1962 that if Paul had been living under the Mosaic law, he would have prescribed the death penalty for both the guilty man and the woman. But he lived under the new covenant, and therefore he advocated a different penalty. As depraved as Greek culture was, even the pagans looked down on incest. Roman law prohibited it. The verb that's translated here, has, when used in the present tense and in a sexual context, is a euphemism for a continuing relationship. This was not a one-night stand. Instead, this man and his former stepmother were living in sin. They were shacking up. So in verse 2, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their arrogant and blasé attitude, when they should be grieving and disciplining the offending member by removing him from their assembly. Instead, they were boasting of their open-mindedness. The Corinthians' attitude about this situation, their tolerance of the sin, apparently, in Paul's eyes, was even worse than the sin itself. Doesn't really address the sinner here, does he? He addresses the church at large. Rather than mourning over it and disciplining the fornicator, they took pride in their toleration. It's possible that the Corinthians viewed it as within the bounds of Christian liberty, believing that their freedom from the curse of the law made sexual immorality unimportant, just didn't matter. The Corinthians were actually proud of their toleration, their open-mindedness toward this sin. Remember, this is a church that was already, in their minds, experiencing their own private millennial kingdom. Theirs was a realized eschatology. I won't go into that particular phrase of the immanentizing the eschaton. I think Mark and I have both beaten that one to death. But just like celebrity parents, and I've seen this on TV, who boast of letting their teenagers and friends drink alcohol and parties at their homes, or, and this is the one that's really a shocker, paying for hotel rooms for their adolescent offspring to have their first sexual experience. That was the Corinthians. That was their attitude. They were not ashamed. They were proud that this was going on in their midst. Their motto might well have been, let sin abound, that grace might abound more. So, what should have been the church's response? Paul instructs his readers, while contrasting their actual practice with what should have been their course of both attitude and action. The course of attitude for which Paul calls is described by the apostle's use of the term mourned. This word means to experience sadness or grief as the result of depressing circumstances or the condition of persons. It's variously translated as to be sad, to grieve for, to weep for, sorrow, just grief. Instead of being arrogant and boasting, they should have entered into a state of grieving. They should be appalled that this was going on in their midst. The course of action that is called for is described by Paul's use of the phrase, removed from your midst. The concept of removed includes literally lifting up something, as lifting up and carrying something away, or by removing something by force. Figuratively, the word is used as a religious technical term of the effect of Christ paying the complete penalty for sin. We see this in John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist, upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the word translated takes away is the same word that's used here by Paul to describe the action that was called for in the church's dealing with this errant brother. While all exegetes agree that excommunication is called for, there is disagreement concerning the nature of such excommunication. For example, Dr. Johnson rejected the concept of expulsion from the church. He noted that such was impossible. Instead, he argued that excommunication meant to refuse the offending individual participation in communion, that when the elements were passed or people might go forward, that they would not be allowed to partake of the elements. However, I think that the concept of excommunication involves more than simply a refusal to participate in communion. I think it does include expulsion from the assembly. Although this concept will be further developed in this passage, I think that there are other passages that address the subject of church discipline that can inform our understanding of what Paul means here by removed. One such passage is Galatians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. There Paul wrote, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." The persecution of which Paul is here writing in Galatians chapter 4 is the persecution of Christians who continue to profess the doctrine of justification by faith at the hands of legalists who had snuck in to the church of Galatia. Using a metaphor, Paul is drawing a comparison between the narrative involving Ishmael and Isaac in Genesis chapter 21. Because Ishmael was mocking Isaac at the event of the celebration of Isaac's being weaned, Sarah interceded with Abraham on behalf of her son and demanded that Ishmael and his mother be cast out. After first inquiring of the Lord what he should do, Abraham responded by having both Ishmael and Hagar removed from his camp. They were exiled, sent away. Simply refusing communion would not have resulted in ending the persecution of Orthodox believers at the hands of Galatian legalists. Only their expulsion from the community of believers, from the assembly, would have ended the persecution and faithfully followed the pattern of expulsion that was established in Genesis 21. So again, I don't think that just simply refusing a person the ability to partake of the elements in and of itself meets with the demands of protecting believers from false teachers, nor do I think that it satisfies the requirements of the word removed in the sense of lifting up or even the use of force in sending something or someone away. I realize that might be a minority view. Now in verses 3 through 5, Paul asserts that although he is absent from the Corinthians, he is with them in a spiritual sense. As such, he has already judged the offending believer. By the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul commands the Corinthians that when they are publicly assembled, the offending believer is to be delivered to Satan for the temporal destruction of his flesh, but the eternal preservation of his spirit. He's already determined what the Corinthians should do in this case, even though he wasn't present. He didn't need to be present and go through a legalistic procedure. He had already heard of this immorality even before it had come to him. I think that this immorality was the occasion for his writing of the first letter that he sent to the church at Corinth, a letter to which he refers in this epistle. Again, what we're actually reading here is 2 Corinthians in the sense that this is the second letter that Paul wrote to that church. There was no need for a formal hearing. Paul wanted this matter dealt with immediately. He wanted the believers to view his ruling as one that came from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In passing the discipline that follows, Paul was acting in Jesus' name. He had the apostolic authority to bind and to loose, and this certainly would have applied to the situation of church discipline. Paul had determined to deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. As you might well guess, there's been no little debate concerning what that particular phrase might mean. What did Paul mean to hand over a sinner to Satan? One view is that Paul meant that he had delivered the man over to the world, which Satan controls, for bodily chastisement that might even result in his death. Those who hold to this view point to the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who, if you remember from the book of Acts, were struck dead by the Holy Spirit for lying. Another example of discipline unto death is cited by Paul in this epistle concerning the premature death of Corinthians for their improper conduct in the Lord's Supper. We'll see that in chapter 11. However, it should be noted that the text in Acts makes no specific mention of Ananias and Sapphira being delivered over to Satan. We see their bodily discipline resulting in death, but we see no actual handing over of them to the evil one. A second interpretation cites the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Paul wrote against them and pronounced a similar judgment. In that case, he just delivered them to Satan without mentioning the destruction of their flesh. Deliverance to Satan must mean deliverance to the authority and control of Satan in a way that is different from the way that humanity is already under the influence or control of Satan. Remember, he is the prince of this world. The world system, if you were to take it and look upside down at the bottom, you would see made in hell. That is the system under which this world operates. It is one in which mankind, with the exception of believers, are under the dominion of the evil one. So in some way different from that, Paul calls for the delivering over of these sinners in 1 Timothy and this particular sinner in 1 Corinthians. A third interpretation understands the term flesh metaphorically as referring to the man's sinful nature. The destruction of the flesh in this case refers to the mortification of the lusts of the flesh. We see Paul using similar language in the 10th chapter of Romans. However, it seems unnatural or unusual that Paul would deliver the man to Satan for this purpose. I'm handing him over to Satan so that Satan will take his evil, sinful, lustful ways away from him. That's not usually in Satan's job description, is it? That's not what he does. That's not how he operates. Satan would not normally put the lusts of the flesh to death. Instead, his job is to stir them up. It's hard to see how handing over a person to Satan would have the end result of purifying him. Another interpretation is that Paul was writing of the sinner's expulsion from the church. According to this understanding, Paul meant that he was turning the man over to live in the sphere of Satan's authority, the unbelieving world, which is distinct from the sphere of the Spirit's authority, the church. The reference to the destruction of his flesh refers to the possibility of premature death. If the wayward miscreant would not repent, if he would remain steadfast in his sinful way. The last part of the verse gives the purpose of Paul's discipline. Spirit contrasts with flesh. Flesh evidently refers to the body, not just the sin nature, but the body specifically. So spirit probably refers to his human spirit, immaterial part of man. The day of the Lord refers to the return of Christ at the rapture and the judgment of believers that's connected with that event. So, all that said, I do hold to that last view that what's called for is expulsion from the church and that this person would fall under the dominion of the evil satanic world system. There would be physical, bodily repercussions leading up to perhaps even death. Well, from what peril would the discipline of the sinner deliver the sinner's spirit? Some argue that it might save him from physical death if he repented, but I think that the reference to the spirit makes this particular understanding unlikely. I think the better view is that the disciplined sinner would be delivered from further loss of rewards when the Lord evaluates his life and service at the judgment seat of Christ. It would be better for the sinning Christian that he die prematurely instead of going on living, because every moment of living in such significant sin would result in further loss of eternal rewards. Now, that Paul is arguing for the removal of the wayward sinner from the fellowship of the church, I think is now made clear in an analogy that Paul draws between the Passover and the death of Christ. In verses 6 through 8, Paul commands the Christians in Corinth to expel from their assembly those who practice blatant sin, because such practice is inconsistent with the sacrificial death of Christ. In verse 6, he rebukes the Corinthians again for their boastful attitudes concerning their toleration of sin. They should know that just as a small quantity of leaven leavens an entire lump of dough, so a single blatant sinner destroys the visible purity of the local church. It appears that Paul is citing a well-known adage or proverb when he references that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Sin spreads in the church as yeast does dough. I think that's the connection that he's making here. Eventually, the entire congregation would be influenced if the church did not remove this individual from its midst. Although this verse is often applied by various Bible teachers to individual believers, it's clear that the context here is the entire local church. Paul is not here teaching that moral laxity in one area affects the entirety of an individual believer. That may or may not be true. That's not what this text is addressing. Instead, Paul is writing that to permit one blatant, open, public display of serious sexual sin, for allowing such a person to remain in good standing as a member of the church, destroys the purity of the local assembly. So in verses 7 through 8, Paul concludes by exhorting the Corinthians to expel from their assembly those who practice blatant sin in order to restore the purity of the body and to reflect the imputed righteousness that is already theirs. They already have in their account the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now it's time for the local assembly to bring their practice into some degree of correspondence with their position. Christ has become a Passover lamb for the church. As a result, just as Israel removed all leaven from its camp for the Passover, Christians were no longer characterized by their old sinful manner of life, but instead by sincerity and truth. The law of Moses required that all leavened bread be removed from the house when a family prepared for the celebration of the Passover. Paul now makes use of that custom to draw an analogy. Just as Jews were required to remove leaven, a symbol of sin, from their midst as a part of the celebration of the Passover, specifically the death of the Passover lamb and the resulting freedom that they gained from Egyptian bondage as a result. Churches are to remove blatant sinners from their assembly when they meet to celebrate the death of Christ and the resultant salvation from the guilt and power of sin. Paul reminds his readers that in one sense, they were already free of leaven. Their union with Christ has removed their guilt. That is their position. Forgiven, declared righteous, righteous on account of their being credited with the righteousness of Christ. That's their position. But in an experiential sense, they still possessed leaven because they had tolerated this open, public, blatant sinner in their assembly. Their experience and practice needed to match their position in Christ. The mention of the removal of leaven before the Passover leads Paul to develop his analogy further. Christ, our Passover lamb, has died. Not only is the Passover lamb a type of the death of Christ, but the removal of leavened bread is a type, I think, for the exercise of church discipline for the sake of the purity of the local church. Maybe this isn't a type. Maybe it's simply a symbol. But even if it's just a symbol with no predictive aspect to it, Paul is obviously drawing here an analogy in which he compares the removal of leaven from the camp with the removal of this sinner from the assembly. Again, unlike the practice of current Israel, which thinks they can deal with leavened products for the Passover by selling them to the rabbinate, who in turn sells them to a local Muslim hotel manager, just as in many Reformed congregations in the United States, leavened products are sold to the rabbi, who in turn sells them to a Gentile, while the products remain in the homes. I don't think that that's how Israel was supposed to celebrate the Passover. And that's certainly not how we, the church, are to celebrate our Passover, the death of Christ. Again, the removal, not the sale of leavened products, foreshadows that excommunication required by the removal of blatant sinners from the meeting of the local church. Not just their being refused the elements and the observance of the Lord's Supper. In verse 8, as noted by Dr. Tom Constable, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the day after Passover. The Jews regarded both Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as one festival. As believers whose Paschal lamb has died, it was necessary that the Corinthians keep celebrating the feast and worshiping God free of leaven that symbolically represented sin. The old leaven probably refers to the sins that marked the Corinthians before their conversion. Malice and wickedness probably stand for all sins of motive and action. Sincerity and truth are the proper motive and action with which we should all worship. Many churches are like modern Israel and its celebration of the Passover. The title to leaven may have been sold as a legal fiction, but it's still present. It's there. In the same way, churches may talk a good game, but blatant sinners remain, defiling the purity of the local assembly and negatively impacting the church's influence for Christ and the gospel. When churches fail to exercise discipline, the sin they permit can spread throughout the entire assembly, and oftentimes because of their example to the church at large. May God grant us the grace to deal in a Christian manner with sin of this nature. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ our Passover lamb. We thank you that, as in the words of John the Baptist, that he is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. that sin, the guilt thereof, the power thereof has been removed from all for whom he died, for all who belong to him. We pray that we might in our experience match our position, that we might live as redeemed men and women who have been removed not only from the penalty for sin, but from its power. And that such righteousness of a visible nature might be manifested in our body, that we might stand as a beacon in a lost and dark and dying world. We pray such in Jesus' name. Amen.